Turn to John 15. Been a while since we've been in John 15. I've been gone for a month. This is the fifth week, actually, so appreciate Joe and Jim Kiefer preaching in my absence. We appreciate all your prayers for our family and for Sonny's family. I certainly have a new appreciation for this thing called the coronavirus. I think I'm much more balanced view of it, but that's not why we're here this morning. We're here to look at John chapter 15. So if you're turning there, we're going to look at verses 9 through 17 that Wayne read from earlier. My voice may not be as strong today, so if we have to turn it up, yeah. But the passage that we're going to be looking at today is a bit of a repetition of some of the things that we've looked at before. So I don't think it'll be very hard for us, for those of us who have been here throughout the Gospel of John, for us to sort of just pick up kind of where we were. But while there is repetition in the passage from things that we've looked at before, it's not only repetition. There's lots of new things as well, I think we'll see as we look at it. All of it is really reliant on the greater context where we find ourselves in that John chapter 15. The passage that we're looking at today, as you heard it, that was read, it can, to a point, sit by itself, but there might be other things that we see within this passage that as we hear it or as we think about it, if we don't think about the context, we might think to ourselves, no way. Without any concept, how on earth are we supposed to think about Jesus' command for us to love one another as he has loved us? That's verse 12. And then in verse 13, Jesus gives us the great example of himself laying down his life for his friends to further increase our doubts about how we could apply this. He says, the love that I'm thinking about is the kind that if you were to show it, that you'll lay down your life for your friends, like I'm about to, like he was about to. Remember, this is just hours before Jesus leaves them and then dies for them. I'm not sure what the disciples might have thought of what he has said in that section, but we've heard him say that several times before. We know exactly from our side of it, from our side of Jesus' death, as we look back and understand exactly what he's saying when he says he's going to lay down his life for his friends, to that we would most definitely say, I cannot love like that. But the context helps us understand how we can. There's a few no ways really in this passage that the context itself helps us to say yes. So the first is abiding in Jesus' love. It's a really big one in this passage. It's something that we looked at the last time I was in John, in the first eight verses 4 and 5, I think, specifically of John 15. This Jesus building off of that same concept of the branch that abides in the vine. It has to in order to bear fruit. I said Jesus is picking up on that. Now he's expanding that a bit. Abide in my love. Then he says exactly how we're supposed to do that, how we abide in his love. Now there's going to be three or four things that we'll look at when we get there, but primarily what he says is through obedience, just like he does, like he abides in his Father's love through obedience. That's verse 10. That's one sort of no way we might look at and think, how on earth are we going to do that? The other one is what we've already mentioned, and that's loving others the way Jesus has loved us. So abiding through obedience and loving one another the way Jesus has loved us, context helps us understand how we can apply that or how we can say yes to that, how it's possible. The first part of the context that helps us see that is the idea of fruit. That's the immediate context. And so in verses 1 through 2 of chapter 15, I am the true vine and my Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, he takes away, and every branch that does bear fruit, he prunes, or the Father prunes, that it may bear more fruit. That's what we talked about the last time we were in John's gospel. So if we're united to Jesus through faith, we will bear fruit. Loving one another the way Jesus loves us actually is one of those fruits. So how could we possibly love one another the way that Jesus loves us? Verses 4 and 5 explain to us that it's Jesus who makes it possible for us to bear fruit, like loving others the way he has loved, and then also through the work of the Father, who removes the sins that hinder the fruit from bearing and from growing. That's the first thing that the context helps us to understand how we can apply. Second, the broader context is the Holy Spirit. So how does Jesus make it possible for us to bear fruit in the way that he's speaking of it? Especially after he's leaving them. He's speaking to disciples. He's saying, these are the things that you're going to have to do. Then he says he's going to leave them. But how on earth can he help them? How can Jesus help them? Well, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. That's why Jesus has to leave, so that he could send another teacher, another helper, one that would be even closer to them and to us than he was to them in that very moment where he's speaking to them in that upper room. The context helps us see how all of this is going to be applied, and we cannot forget it. We don't remember the context, we'll likely despair at what we're seeing, because within our own selves, all of this is impossible. It really is. The Christian life is impossible outside of the context of the vine and the Holy Spirit. So rather than despair because of the work of the Holy Spirit that Jesus is teaching them on here, we can rejoice rather than despair. So let's get started with the main idea. The main idea is that Jesus loves us with the greatest love in the world and commands us to abide in his love and love one another in the same way. It's very simple. Verses 9 through 17. Jesus loves us with the greatest love in the world and commands us to abide in his love and to love one another in the same way. So it all starts with what we just said. Jesus loves us with the greatest love in the world. And as I say that, I know that you're probably thinking of the Whitney Houston song. I know Wayne was referring to it earlier. See, that's not the song we should think of. Remember the song that I'm talking about? The greatest love in all the world happening to me. I found the greatest love, and that's not the greatest love of all. Self-love is the most common and oftentimes most distorted love in the world. The world spends their entire lives, and we're vulnerable to this as well, to primarily think about how we can be loved or how to love ourselves better rather than spending our time thinking of how to love those outside of us. That's certainly not where this passage is going. In fact, the whole of the passage, beginning in verse 9 and ending in verse 17, is what is called an inclusio. An inclusio is a biblical tool that helps sort of get an idea across, to emphasize and to really drive one idea home. The inclusio begins with one theme and then ends with a similar theme, and everything in between either supports or repeats that same theme over and over again. That's what we have here. In verse 9, we have the Father's love for the Son, and then immediately after that, we have the Son's love for the disciples, right? That's verse 9. Father loves me, and I love you guys. And then in verse 17, Jesus says, commands us to love one another the same way that he loves us. So it's beautiful. And maybe the most beautiful part of it all is the very beginning. As the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Just ponder on that. Just think upon that just for a second. Jesus says, as the Father has loved me. Well, of course, the Father loves the Son, right? How could he not? There is nothing unlovable within the Son. Nothing at all unlovable within Jesus. Now, of course, there's on the cross. That's where Paul explains to us that God the Father made God the Son, who knew not a single sin, to be our sin, that we might become the righteousness of God. That wasn't Jesus' sin that he held on the cross. That was our sin. All of our sin was nailed to the cross, as Paul says to the Colossians. Every single sin of ours and every single sin of everyone who would believe, all believers, all of their sin was nailed to the cross. It was our sin. It wasn't Jesus' sin. There was nothing unlovable within Christ. Everything in Christ is perfect, is righteous, is good, is holy. Not a trace or shadow of anything else. The Father's love for him was perfect and vice versa, because both We're perfect. So as the Father has loved me, and this is the amazing part, Jesus says, so have I loved you. It's not the Father loves me and so I love you some. It's not the Father has loved me and I love you really close to that. No, it's the Father loves me and in like manner, in an identical way, I love you. As great as you think you might be on your very, very best day, don't deserve Jesus' love. You deserve his hatred. On your very best day, you deserve hell. Think of your very best day. You wake up in the morning, you have a good night's sleep, so your mind is sharp, you go to work, you don't get mad at work, you do everything well, you don't get frustrated with anyone, you come home if you're the husband and you serve your wife and you love your wife without complaint and you love your children, you help them, or you're a wife and you maybe homeschool your children, you wake up in the morning, you get them ready for school, you feed them, you teach them without frustration, or you go to work and you come home and you love your husband and you love your children, well, even on that very best day, you deserve hell. That's the only thing you deserve, not the love of Jesus Christ. It's true and we know it, but Jesus says, as the Father has loved me, I love you. We're not perfectly deserving of that love. What does that mean for us? It doesn't really say. But here's what John Gill says. As his Father loved him from everlasting, so did Jesus love them. As his Father loved him with a love of satisfaction and delight, so did Jesus, and so does he love them. As his Father loved him with a special and peculiar affection, with an unchangeable, invariable, constant love which will last forever, in like manner does Christ of his people. There's nothing in that that talks about our deserving, about us becoming deserving of it. Nothing. All of it is grace, every ounce of it. That's really important for us to remember when we get to that abiding part, where it sounds very much like abide in my love through obedience. Sounds like you have to be obedient in order for me to love you, or you have to continue to be obedient in order for me to continue to love you. But don't do that. We can't fall into that, because then we have to start deserving it, and that only leads us then to despair, as I said before, because we can't ever deserve it, and we know that. We'll explain more of that in just a second, but remember, Jesus loves us with a delighting, constant, eternal, unchanging love, and it has everything to do with him and his choice, and nothing really to do with us. The only us part of it is that we are loved, not because we deserve it. But we can say more about this because the text actually says a lot more. One thing it says about Jesus' love for us and how great it is that it results in our joy. That's verse 11. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may be in you and that your joy may be full. Now see, this like love is a fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It's joy. It's a fruit of the Spirit. It's his joy. Christ's, think of what the Bible says about Christ's joy. For one, it says, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. It wasn't a circumstantial joy. It was through great suffering. It was a joy that was through great pain, great heartache, great hardship. How? Because it was his joy to do his Father's will. So if we stop just for a second and think about that, have you experienced that kind of joy? You have if you are a Christian, when you have a peace and a real sense of contentment, even if everything else seems to be falling down around you, even in great trials. If you're a Christian, then you've had this joy, because as a Christian, you know that all that God does is good. You know that His will is always perfect, even when it is hard, even when it is hurt, when it hurts, even when it causes us to well up with tears and sob and wail because of what's happening, because of how it affects us and how it makes us feel. Even when it's dark, there's still a sense and understanding that God's will is always perfect and always good and always working for our good, for His glory and for our good. We also know that sin and disobedience interrupts that joy. So you also know that through obedience, your joy is fuller. And that's what Jesus is saying. I've told you all of this and commanded you to obey because that's how you will have full and then fuller joy. That is how your joy will be complete. Because that's where my joy, He's saying, is found. Doing the Father's will. So Jesus loves us so much, He wants us to have constant, abiding, full joy. And He gives us joy, and then He tells us how to abide in it, how to maintain it, or have the fullest joy we can. Second, voice is a little weak, sorry. It might crack. His love caused Him to die for us. So the first, this is working down through the text, the first is that He wants our joy. Second, it caused Him to die for us. That's verse 13. We'll come back to 12 in a sec. But greater love has no end than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. Have other people died for their friends, laid down their lives for others? Yes. You don't need to recount heroic tales of men and women who've done such a thing. People have died for others. But the difference, one difference, there are many differences, but one difference, that they would have died anyway. They weren't laying down a life that would have otherwise gone on forever. It was just sooner than they had originally maybe planned. I'm not diminishing the beauty of what it's like for a man or a woman to lay down their lives for someone else, a friend or a child or a spouse. I only make this point to show how much greater Christ's love is than our very best love. And it's seen in His sacrifice. Ephesians 5:2, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave Himself up for us. Or Ephesians 5:25, a bit later, husbands, love your wives as Christ has loved the church and gave Himself up for her. Or Galatians, more personal, 5:20, I have been crucified with Christ. It's no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. The life I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me. You go on and on speaking about Christ. Love, we could say things like also that He knew He was going to die for the cost of this love. A man who jumps into an ocean to save a child or save someone else doesn't immediately think he's going to die. He's hoping that he won't. Maybe he's willing to risk it, but he doesn't know for sure that he's going to. Jesus knew. And Jesus knew the manner in which He would die, that He would die under His Father's own wrath, that it would crush Him. The Father's hand would crush Him. He understood this. He willingly, voluntarily gave His life, went to the cross to die the most humiliating, publicly humiliating and excruciating way possible, laying down His life for us. Third, His love transforms us. So we have joy, we have He died for us, and it transforms us. Verses 14 and 15. You are my friends if you do what I command you. No longer do I call you servants, for the servant does not know what his master is doing. But I have called you friends, for all that I have heard from my Father I have made known to you. First, let me say that this is not saying if you do what I say, then you will become a friend of him. Jesus is not saying if you do what he says, you'll become a friend of his. The stress is different than that, completely different than that. We don't become friends through obedience. We're identified as friends because of obedience. That's the stress. Our obedience gives evidence that we are his friends. The cause of it is Jesus' love. Our friends because Jesus loved us. And because we are friends, we will then bear fruit. Verses 1 through 8 said, or because we are friends, we will be obedient. That's the nature of this friendship. There's also within this a redemptive marker here for us in these words, especially verse 15. I think we can see the difference. No longer do I call you servants. Servants simply do what their master tells them to do, and that's the obligation. Nothing else is required. A servant listens to his master, and the master commands him, so the servant does what the master says. We do what Jesus says as friends because he fills us in, because he's made known to us the will of his Father. This is quite amazing, really. In Christ, the fullness of God's revelation has been made known to us. The fullness of time, each person of the Godhead played out their roles. While the Father sent the Son into the world, the Son came into the world, perfectly obeying the Father, accomplishing and doing all that the Father had sent him to do, accomplished salvation that had been long ago promised. So Jesus came, lived perfectly, showing us the Father, which he's made mention of several times in John. He died so that our sins could be paid for. He was raised for our justification, as we just sung just a moment ago. Jesus left then, ascended to the Father, sent the Holy Spirit so that we could believe. The Spirit comes, we're made born again, made alive again, and out of that life that he gives us sovereignly, we believe. Here we believe the gospel, we express faith in him, that we can become partakers of this, or this heirs of this new covenant. And we are made part of this incredible plan even further, where he tells us that we are to tell others about him, and we're to love others as Christ loved us. We're not just told what to do like a master to a servant. We're told the plan and what was to happen and why. We're told how it was accomplished and why we are now a part of it. We're not slaves who are merely told. We're friends who are given the what's and the how's, the why's. Because of that, we don't just obey because we're obligated, but we obey because we're friends. We love him. We want what's most glorifying to him. So Jesus' love is the greatest because it brings us fullness of joy that isn't dependent on any circumstances. He loved us so much that he laid down his life for us. He loved us so much that he made us not just servants, but friends. And lastly, he loves us even when we don't deserve it. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide, so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. I've already mentioned much of this, many times, in fact, in John's gospel. But that's the point here, really, is you don't deserve it. Primarily speaking, I think here of the choosing of the 12, we can apply this same language to us in terms of election. Our being elected unto salvation before the foundation of the earth was and is never based upon anything within us. No works, no foreseen works, nothing. Just his sovereign choice. Israel, the smallest of the nations. Jacob over Esau, even though Jacob was the worm. Or as Paul says to the Corinthians, he chose the base, the earthy, the unwise, the weak things of the world so that his power and glory could be more clearly seen. So election is never based upon works or based upon what God would see in the annals of time as he looks down the corridor. It ends up being the same thing. It's still based on works. No, God's choice is always solely according to his choice and only his choice in accord with his purposes for that choice. Why did Jesus pick us as enemies? Why did Jesus choose us as weaklings, as fruitless branches, so that we would bear fruit by his hand and so that God would be glorified and most easily seen to be glorified? Didn't deserve it, yet Jesus loves us. Like manner to how the Father loves him. We're saddened without joy, angry and hateful toward God, enemies and undeserving and fruitful. And yet Jesus loved us, that we would have joy, salvation, be made friends, be made to bear. That's the greatest of world, and it's eternal. God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. Whoever believes him not perish, have everlasting, eternal life. It can't be lost ever. Amazing. And this is the first step in abiding. Jesus commands us to abide in his love. So back up to verse 9. And the Father has loved me, so I have loved you. Abide in my love. The first thing we must say here is that abiding is something that we do. Jesus doesn't abide for us. We abide in him. We saw this already as we were talking about verses 1 through 8 a month ago and talking about fruit. And I said, everything that I'm going to say in that part of that sermon, I'm going to say right now in less detail. This is the repetition part. So I'll be fast, and if you want to hear more detail, you can listen to that sermon. But the first thing to do to abide in Christ is to rest in who Jesus is and what Jesus has done and what Jesus has promised to continue to do. It's resting in his love for us. I like what Paul says so much to the Corinthians in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 14. He says, the love of Christ compels us or controls us or impels us to persuade others of the glory of Jesus Christ in the gospel. Paul is saying, we do it because of Christ's love. He's not saying, because I love Jesus so much, I'm going to risk my life and preach to people who are likely going to want to kill me. No, he's talking about Jesus' love for him, not his love for Jesus. Jesus loves me, so I'm going to risk my life. Isn't that amazing? It is. And we have to think that way more often. Don't think about your love for Jesus, because your love for Jesus is weak and it will fail. But his love for you is strong, will never, ever fail. Think about the difference. When I first met Sunny, and for about the first year or so, I had her pretty well fooled. I think I did. She thought I was the coolest guy on campus. She really did. You could ask her. I was the coolest. In her mind, I was the coolest guy on campus. I walked around with ripped jeans. And I sat alone in the cafeteria and read my Montana newspaper. She thought I was mysterious and didn't need anybody. And over time, after we started dating, I let my guard down, and she saw that I was this really goofy, sort of weird kid with a really goofy, weird sense of humor. And she still loved me. And she still loves me. I didn't have to act cool or mysterious or continue to. She loved me. And with that, that gave me confidence. I can't fail, I thought. Of course, I could fail, and I failed many times, but it doesn't matter. She loves me no matter what. That's amazing. Paul is thinking, Jesus loves me, not because of what I do or what I will do or how well I do it. He loves me because he loves me. Paul's thinking, I can't fail enough for him to stop loving. He'll always love me. He's promised me that, and he can't lie, and his love is perfect, and it's eternal. It can never be lost or taken away. You see that? Abiding is resting in Christ's love. Listen, Jesus says, you know how the Father loves me? Well, I love you like that. This is the Father's love will never end. My love will never end for you. That's the first step in abiding. It's what God did for us in Christ. That's what sets us free and empowers us. It's his love for us that we should dwell on and think on, because his love is perfect. Ours, of course, isn't. And it reminds us that no one on earth can hurt us. They can, but they can't stop God from loving us, working his will for our good, basking in that for all eternity. The first step in abiding is to delight or to rest Christ's love for us. Secondly, it's through obedience, as I've been making the point in verse 10. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. Now, that doesn't sound like resting, does it? Listen to the familiar passage from Philippians 2. Speaking of Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not keep equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Jesus was obedient, perfectly so. His Father sent him to take on this humbling form of a man, born in a cave, laid in a feeding trough, lived perfectly, but was hated despite it, till his death, died in the most, as we said before, publicly humiliating and excruciating way ever conceived by man, and died alone under his own Father's hand. Why? Because he loved us? Yes, we've already established that, but more importantly, because of his love for the Father and his Father's will and his Father's glory. Read verse 10 again. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He loves his Father, so it's his food and drink to do the will of his Father, to be obedient to his Father. He knows the Father only commands what is best for his glory and for his Son's joy and his Son's glory, so he does it. Obeys from the heart. Obedience has such a bad sound to us. We're honest, we'll admit it. It does. It sounds like orders. They are. They're commandments. But the reason we don't like the sound of it, we don't really love obedience, and if we're honest, we don't really love, I mean really love, all of the things that we're supposed to obey, and that's because we don't really love God the way we should. Jesus loved his Father, and he loved his Father's will, and so he was obedient. Because of that, he abided, he rested in, and delighted through that difficult obedience in his Father's love. We need to think more about that. Commands that Jesus gives are not separated really from who he is. We don't say, I love Jesus, but I really prefer to do things my own way or what pleases my own flesh. We can't separate the two. So how do we do that? How do we love Jesus' commandments to the point that we're going to love obeying them? We read them. D.A. Carson says we imbibe them, which means drink them. The branches drink in the sap from the vine. And we need to be doing that. Listen, the more you do it, the more you drink it in, the more your mind and your affections begin to turn towards those commandments. Romans 12, 1 and 2, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that by testing you'll discern what is the will of God. What is good and acceptable and perfect? That's how our mind is renewed, changed, altered for the good by reading and pondering and meditating. So we're starting August 31st with a new reading plan, 4 chapters a day, I think it is what it was, something like that, 4 or 5 chapters a day. We can, as a church, begin to do that, from the smallest of our children who can read to the oldest of those who's my mother who's sitting in back there. We can all be reading and imbibing Christ's word. So we abide in Christ's love by dwelling on it, resting in what he's done for us, and we abide through obedience, and we become obedient by loving him more through reading his word, and lastly, by prayer. Verse 16, you did not choose me, but I chose you and appointed you that you should go and bear fruit and that your fruit should abide so that whatever you ask the Father in my name, he may give it to you. So through prayer, we see how all of it goes together. The more we love Jesus, the more time we spend with him in his word, the more our minds are changed to his mind. And because of that, we'll start praying for those things that are in accord with God's will. We'll start asking for the things the Father will love to give us, in accord with his will. So that's how we abide. abide through loving him. We abide through resting in that love. We abide through obedience, and we abide through obedience by reading and praying. And lastly, what is this chief commandment that Jesus is thinking of? Inclusio, remember, it started with the Father's love for the Son and the Son's love for the disciples and ends with our love for one another. Jesus commands us to love one another. Verse 12, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I loved you. Verse 17, these things I command you so that you will love one another. How are we going to do that? Remember verse 13, Jesus said, here's what love looks like. Greater love has no one than this, than someone who lays down his life for his friends. Now, Jesus' love and our love for others is not going to be exactly the same. First of all, we're not going to save someone from hell because we choose to die for them, like Jesus did for us, for all of us that are his. But we can take what we learn from Jesus' love and apply it to how we're supposed to love others. First, Jesus' love brought us joy. The way you love others should be to bring them real joy. That should be our motivation as we think about loving others, to bring them joy. We can do that by serving them. It's one of the greatest things we can do. Serve one another. Help people where they need help. Even when they don't need help, offer to come spend time with them, or I don't know, watch their kids, or pay for a meal for something, or give a card. I don't know. And when we are low, weeping with those who weep, go weep with someone. Don't just weep with them. Encourage them in the Lord with his word. Help them to see that there are always reasons to rejoice. Maybe not for the reason exactly or because of what's causing them pain. But beyond that, if they're a Christian, they have countless reasons to rejoice. Literally countless reasons. They need to be reminded of that, even if they already know the countless reasons. Come alongside when I've been at my lowest, my greatest pain and struggle, people coming alongside and reminding me God is sovereign and he's using everything for his glory and for your good, the good of those who that the believers who are affected. So we can spend time with them. We can weep with them and remind them to reasons to rejoice. And then we can affirm them. We're really, really good at criticizing. We've mastered that really well. Rebuking is something we are good at. But affirmation takes work. So affirm people, not for how good they are, but for how good God is and for all the good that God's doing in them. Point them to the hand of God or to the work of God in their lives. So serve people, weep with people, recount the promises and blessings of God to them and affirm people. That's loving them by putting their joy first, like Jesus does. Next, sacrifice. As I said, we can't die for people. I guess we could, but Jesus is talking about self-sacrifice, I think. Love people by putting their needs before your own. I think that's when we've talked about foot washing. Do the uncomfortable thing that people need, like Jesus did when he took upon himself the lowest position of a Gentile slave and washed the dirty feet of his disciples. That's not literally what we're to be doing, but serve people, sacrifice people, do uncomfortable things for other people. Next, love the unlovable. Don't just put the joy of your wife first or the joy of your children first and think, that's how I'm going to love others. No, Jesus loved us when we were enemies. And so love those that you maybe don't get along with very well, or your personalities maybe rub each other the wrong way. And love the lost like that. As I said, we were enemies. But love others. Don't always be thinking about ways that people can love you. Think first about ways that you can love others. Some practical ways to close with are to build relationships with people that you don't have relationships with. If you don't become their friend, you're not going to know how to love them. Practice hospitality. Invite people over. Pray for one another. look around this room, and about half of us are here, but think of our members here at Living Faith Baptist Church and think, who could I disciple? Who could I spend time with, praying with, reading the Bible with, instructing, maybe someone who's younger or who's less mature? And when it seems really hard, when it seems really difficult and painful to do these things or to love others the way Jesus loved us, think about Christ's love for you. That's how we apply all of this. It's all about love. It's about Christ's love for us and how we in turn then can love others the way he loves us. But if you're here this morning and you're not a Christian, then outside of that, none of this really means anything to you. Verses 9 through 17 has nothing to say to you if you read these words and think to yourself that you're going to walk away and be able to just do this on your own or not. If you do not know Jesus Christ with a saving knowledge, if you have not believed the gospel, you are outside of Christ. You have no hope at all. None whatsoever, not practically speaking, but more importantly, you will incur the wrath of the Father for all eternity. So if that's you here today, what I ask you to do is to listen to just this, to believe the gospel of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is God, second person of the Trinity, was sent by the first person, the Father. Come, take upon himself body like ours, yet without sin. He lived perfectly. He was innocent because he committed no sin, but he lived perfectly, acquiring all righteousness through obedience. He died on the cross, not for his sins, but for the sins of those who would believe in him. Every single one. He died. He was raised from the dead 3 days later, and he ascended to the right hand of the Father where he now rules. This is the gospel that you must believe in order to be saved. There is no other way to find safety or refuge from the Father's wrath. It is only through the person and the work of Jesus Christ, his life, death, and resurrection. That's you here this morning. I would like you to speak to me after. I would love to spend more time talking to you about